otherwise we better deal with what we've come for. And that is the subject of revivalism. Revivalism. We've all heard about revivalism. A person would say to themselves, there can't be anything wrong with revivalism. I mean, nation needs reviving, people need personal reviving, churches need reviving, you know, communities need reviving, you know, the healthcare system needs reviving, pension plan needs, all kinds of things need reviving. People would say, revival must be a good thing. Well, is it in the Bible, though? That's the question. Is it biblical? Is it biblical? Let's go to Revelation 5, please, and we'll read verses 11 to 14. Verses 11 to 14 in the book of Revelation. If we could stand, please, and read God's word, where the scripture says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever." Let's pray. Father, how we do bless thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that power belongeth unto the Lord, and that it has been due thy Son also from each of us, and that there is none that ought to seek it for themselves. So we pray even this night that thou, this beginning of meetings, that thou would guide in the presentation, in our thoughts, and as we consider this whole matter of thy power, in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Tonight, I hope to cover the area of revival, a power grab, and revivalism's charismatic similarities. Day two, revivalism's Keswick connection, and revival not taught in the New Testament. Day three, revival and Finneyism. Finney's a big name in revivalism. So revival and Finneyism. And the Welsh revival. And then, Lord willing, on Sunday afternoon service will be the aftermath of revival and conclusion. So that's what we hope to be doing, Lord willing. But you notice in that passage that we read in 5 and 12 of Revelation, where the scripture says, same with a loud voice, and worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Power unto the Lord. You know, Christians have got this idea that they need to go looking for power. They've got this idea. It's mainly because the Christian life may be draggy, boring, the same old, you know. Especially young people too, that, you know, energetic and in all fairness to them, they want the best. Quite often, young Christians, they want all that the Lord has. for them, and they want to pursue it hammer and tongs, but they become weary with the same old, you know. Same old church, same old people, same old preacher, you know. Imagine having to look at Brother Bartell, you know, I mean, with all that hair and everything, you know, staring, I mean, it's like staring at a billy goat, you know. And then, you know, there's Brother Hogg, he hardly has a hair to his name. You know, so what I mean, it's the same old people, the same old pastor, same old church. And we can get in the dumps and get, Christianity can become draggy. Then all of a sudden we read all these wonderful reports of the past. And we say, oh, what, you know, the power that was in the church. And of course, Acts 2, we keep going back to Acts 2. People don't know that Acts 2 was the beginning of the church age. It jack-started the church. We're not in the beginning of the church age. We're at the end. We're in the falling away. You can wish for Acts 2 all you want. It's not coming. That's wishful thinking. But the common definition of revival today is basically the idea of getting out of mediocrity, getting out of the doldrums, being a powerful Christian and living the victorious life, and really just going ahead and ahead and ahead and up and up and up, and usually in quantum leaps. Revival is overcoming. It's a power over sin. It's power to witness, power to win souls, power with God, power with man, and so on and so on and so on. Power. And it sells. Everybody likes that message. You know, if I can get a dose of power, why not? It's popular. People don't want the slow grind. They don't want the plod of the Christian life. They want to take some shortcuts. That's the way we are. It's our human nature. I remember thinking that when I first got saved as a young Christian, thinking, boy, I'd like to move ahead a little faster than this. And the church was starting to get boring. Anyway, I'll get to that a little later. But that's the common definition. It must be something that's good because it lifts us up. It takes us to a new level. But that's not the case. Now, in the Bible, the revival doesn't occur once. The noun revival, you won't find in the Bible. You'll find the verb form, and you'll find it twice in the New Testament. And that's all, just twice. But the actual definition of revive, which is, you know, the verb form, is obvious, isn't it? Re, which means repeat. Vive, which means life. So it means relive, to relive. Relive. To relive, one must have been dead, literally dead, or at the point of death, physical death. To experience revival, one must have first lived, died, and then lived again. That's what revival is. But life in Christ is life eternal. And that does not fit that definition I just gave you. We don't die. Once you have that life, you have the life of the Spirit indwelling you permanently. Amen. There's no death. Now, we may call off and we may fall back a bit. Well, there's a provision in the Bible for that, but it's not called revival. It's called 1 John 1:9.
That's right.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. He's just and he will do it. And then we're clean again. Then we're back on track again. The revivalists don't believe that. That's not enough, they say. You know why? Because it's too simple. And you don't have all this extra biblical stuff to go through. I know when I'm off track, I just go to 1 John 1:9 or verses like that, and I just go to the Lord. And then I come back just like that. I'm back on track. But I was talking to a missionary the other day, well-meaning young man, and don't misunderstand me. Many people that are involved in revivalism are well-meaning, with right motives, and are dear Christian people. So I'm not writing them off. But I was speaking to a dear missionary some months ago, and I told him, I said, because he was into all of this, and I said, well, when I get off, out of salt, so I just go to 1 John 1:9, and I quoted it to him. I said, you know it. But I said, that's it. But he said, it's not enough. Isn't it enough to be... And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? Isn't that enough?
Right.
What else is there once you're cleansed? But no, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for him. And a famous man, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous in revival circles, he said the same thing. It's not enough. Not enough. Because they're looking for this other experience. I thank God that I'm not looking for it. So, the definition, it doesn't really follow the Christian experience or existence. So, really, revival is a misnomer. So, now linked with revival are other terms like higher, deeper, victorious, or Christian life, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're all kind of linked together. But in a nutshell, if you put revivalism and those other terms together, what they are associated with is a second stage sanctification. That's what it's all about. A second stage sanctification. You know, meaning that you can get saved and you can operate on this level of sanctification. But once you've experienced, come into the blessing, as some of them call it, the second blessing. And there are some Baptists that don't like that term. They stay away from it. But it's still the same message that they're dealing with. But once we've experienced the second blessing, we then enter into a second stage sanctification where we enter that victorious Christian life. Sounds good. Sounds wonderful. Why not? I mean, here am I going around kind of messing it all up. Why not offer that kind of hope to people? Well, because it's not true. That's why. And they're going to be sadly disappointed when they find out. You know, revival, there are Baptists that are into revival and say, oh, we don't believe in the second blessing. We don't teach the second blessing or even the baptism of the Holy Spirit, part two. We don't teach that. But they're still teaching this second stage sanctification. It doesn't matter what terminology you use. If you have to tarry for power, it's a second stage sanctification. I believe I got all the power I will ever have in 1968 when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I was regenerated by the Spirit of God. Then and there. Now it's up to me what I do with it in connection with what is acceptable by the Word of God. It's not a question of me having more of the Spirit. It's a question more of the Spirit having more of me. That's the problem. It's not me going to some meeting trying to bring down heaven. You know, it's nothing. No, it's a question of bringing up the Holy Spirit that indwells me, allowing him to move in me. Well, and as I said, many of these revival seekers are sincere and earnest, decent people. Nonetheless, they're looking for power. Power for victory over sin and so on and so on. Power for the elevated life. And those that desperately want revival are usually the most dedicated in the church. Now you think about it. They're the most dedicated in the church usually. They are involved in various ministries and attend every time the doors are open. And in fact, quite often they're the ones opening the doors. How can these be spiritually dead, according to that definition, needing to relive spiritually, when they are loyal and faithful and will even load up their families 5 to 7 times a week to go to revival meetings? Those are dedicated people, but they're misguided. So revival, it's an intoxicating high. And I feel sorry for that, because there are dear Christians, especially a lot of young ones, they want the best for themselves and for their families. They want to get as close as the Lord as they can. And they go down that path, and it's intoxicating. I've been down it myself. It's intoxicating. You know, when I was a boy, I was either 12 or 13, in England, I grew up there, and I remember we used to go to vacation in Cornwall, England, on the southwest coast, and it's absolutely beautiful. Tremendous rugged coastline. I think it's one of the most breathtaking places on planet Earth. We used to go there, and you can lay down on the cliffs and look down, and hundreds of feet below, you're looking at the backs of seagulls who are hundreds of feet above the foam. That's how high the cliffs are. And you're looking down there, and it's breathtaking. We used to go there as a family, pitch our tent, and my poor old dad had two stressful jobs. And he looked forward to that those 2 weeks. It was a highlight, really. So we go there camping, and I go fishing. I wasn't interested in the beach or anything. I just want to go fishing and catch these grey mullet. And, anyway, we got there, and the first night, there was a bunch of rowdies 4 tents along. And they were partying. And even then, when I was lost, I couldn't stand rowdies and their parties and their binges and their drinking. It used to really upset me, because I knew that as they started to drink, they would get louder, and then their language would get vile, and you know, anything can happen. It's a dangerous time. Anyway, there were 4 or 5 of them. And I thought, my poor dad, you know, he wants to rest, and they were making that racket. And I thought, oh, this is going to happen the next night, isn't it? So I went fishing the next morning. I hardly got any sleep, but I went fishing early in the morning, about 5 in the morning, I went fishing. And I got a small duffel bag full of fish. Gave them to my mother. She loved sea fish, so she cooked them up. And I took out the guts and the heads, and I put them in this plastic bag, and I hung them up in a tree. And I left them there for 3 days. And in the meantime, every night the party went on. You know, it was a racket. I'm thinking, why aren't the camp authorities stopping it? Why aren't the police, you know, paying them a visit? I think one man went round there from the camp and said nice words, but it didn't mean a thing, you know, he just carried on. So I'm only 12, and, you know, and so I thought, well, something has to be done. So after 3 days, I tested the bag, and I could hardly get near it. Oh, the smell. Ugh. I had to put it on the stick. And that night, they were winding up, and I went down to the fourth tent, lifted up the back of the tent and the ground sheet and threw this bag in. I ripped it open first, and I almost fainted just when I ripped it open. I almost vomited the smell. Threw it in there, and then I went back to my tent, and it wasn't long before the partying stopped, and then there was another kind of noise. And they didn't know what it was, and they were jumping around. They were jumping on the stuff, and they were jumping around, and the smell, I think it got everywhere, into their sleeping bags and everywhere, the whole. But anyway, that put a stop to the lot. They packed up and went home. That was it. Post haste, they were gone. There was a vacant spot there. And as the new evangelicals sing, there'll be peace in the valley. Well, we had peace in the valley, and we had peace on the seashore. We had peace, and once again we had a camp full of happy campers. So why do I bring this up? Well, what I'm doing is I'm basically going around throwing fish guts on Christians that are partying in the spirit. That's what they're doing. They're partying in the spirit. They're intoxicated by this movement. And they're getting on a high, is what it is. That's what this whole revival movement is a high. And it won't build up a Christian. So, now in order for someone to go in the direction of revivalism, they have to have an insatiable appetite for it. They have to have this burning desire. And now, this is what the teachers of this second baptism, this second blessing, believe is necessary to get it. This is a man called J. Elder Cumming, and he preached this message in the Keswick tent, which is all about that victorious Christian life / revivalism. And he preached this some time ago, probably in the 40s or 50s, somewhere in there. I don't have the exact date here, but he says, "The yearning aspirations of most earnest Christians is summed up in the phrase, the spirit-filled life." And that's what some Baptists talk about. So, oh no, we're not into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, second baptism. No, we've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. No, but it's the spirit-filled life. They say one baptism, many fillings. It's just terminology. It's all the same. So this man says, "The yearning aspiration for most earnest Christians is summed up in the phrase, the spirit-filled life." And by the way, nowhere in the Bible does it say that you should pray to be filled with the Spirit. That might be new to some of you. No. When Paul says, "Be ye filled with the Spirit," all that means is put away your sin, your filth. Allow the Spirit to fill you. It's not a calling down, but an allowing the Spirit to rise up. So anyway, he says, "This is the yearning aspiration of most earnest Christians, and it's summed up by the phrase, the spirit-filled life. But to the majority, alas, it is a wistful longing, only never satisfied, and finally regarded as little more than a mirage. Keswick's transforming message, which sounded out with electrifying effect, was that the life more abundant set forth in the New Testament is no unattainable ideal, but the pattern of life which God would have all his children enjoy. His purpose is to bless us abundantly." Well, he does that the minute you get saved. "By me, if any man will enter in, he shall be saved." And then it goes on to say, and he says that he will give them life, and life more abundantly. That comes with salvation. There's no second stage. So his purpose is to bless us abundantly and make us a blessing. The gift is ours by grace through faith. So this is a second gift. It doesn't come with salvation, they say. It's a gift apart from it. The fullness of the Spirit is his provision for us, equally with justification. What he means as a gift. You receive the gift of justification, you must receive the gift of sanctification. the fruit of the Spirit might be born in every Christian life. So he's saying that is our yearning desire, is to be filled with the Spirit, and that we should apply for it. It dissatisfaction is the first thing that is implanted in that person that wants revival. Dissatisfaction. And we know where that dissatisfaction and discouragement, sometimes they're two of the same. And that comes not from the Lord. It's like salesmanship. The first principle in quite often in some sales marketing programs is to generate a general discontentment. This must first be inculcated. And the idea is you're dissatisfied with the old and you want to buy the new. You know the old ploy, they come to you with the vacuum cleaner. They use your vacuum and they pull up what you can. And then they use their vacuum, don't they? Then they put a tissue over the opening and they vacuum. And then they show you what your vacuum didn't pull up. You know, they forget to tell you that their vacuum doesn't have a full bag and yours did. You know, they don't tell you anything, you know. The idea is to make people discontent first so that they'll buy into it. And that's the same thing with the second blessing or the revived life, is to inculcate a general discontentment. Now, you've all heard of Andrew Murray. I don't know if you have, but some independent Baptists have a steady devotional diet of his writings. They live on them. They think he's wonderful. Well, he was a Dutch Reformed / Pentecostal, and he was up to his neck in Keswick. And revivalism, and plus he was a mystic. This is what he said at one of the Keswick meetings: the pathway to the higher life. And Christ comes to every one of us with the same question: come now and formulate your petition and tell Jesus what you want. Are you ready to whisper to Jesus as you answer, Lord, perfect nearness to thee, Lord, perfect likeness to thee, Lord, perfect power. There's that word again. Perfect power for service for thee. Is that your heart? Are you content? See, the question, are you content? We're never supposed to be content according to the revivalist. In fact, it's a sin if you're content. What's wrong with you? You're content with the way you are? Anyway, he goes on to say, are you content with the groveling life of a man who is only just saved, who is just a Christian and nothing more? Or do you want to aim to the very highest? Do so, my brother, and I pray God to give it you. So that's Andrew Murray, that kind of thing. I've read his books, and I smell a rat when I read the first book, and I didn't even know he was in it, in the movement. But now listen to this. Here's another man that teaches this same discontentment and this same distinguishing between those that have the power or the Spirit and those that don't. This is E.W. Moore, who also was at the Keswick tent meetings. It is true we need to be endued with power from on high. He knows the difficulties we have to contend against and the imperative demand for power in the work we have to do. Not every believer has received the full anointing of the Holy Ghost. Tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. Without it, there is no competency for service. So, this is the general idea. And yet, he goes on again, he says, I cannot help thinking that that probably a very large number of us have come to Keswick because we are thirsty. I am sure that wherever I go, I find any number of thirsty Christians. Thirsty, not satisfied, apparently not quite sure that they are possessed of the secret of satisfaction. So you have to generate this discontentment. You know, the Christian isn't content with the word. So that's the problem. The problem is they can get busy and they can be loyal and faithful in church, but they're not spending enough time in the word and getting blessed by it. You know, I sometimes read my Bible and I can hardly go on. I think, wow. And you have to put it down and praise God and thank him and just glory in him. You know, but according to the revivalists, people that do that need reviving. But so they create all this dissatisfaction. That's the problem, is people aren't really getting into the word, you know. You can see it in churches sometimes. People are distracted easily, you know. I remember when I pastored in Trail there was something going on in the church. An elderly lady was having trouble sitting. And she was fussing and fidgeting. It was taking a long time. Well, it's all right. She's elderly. And I understand. We just ignore things like that. Oh, no. Is she going to make it? Or is she going to topple over? Oh, yeah. You know, in the end, I sat down and pulled out a newspaper. I said, I can't compete with this. This is far too exciting than the Word of God. So I pulled out a newspaper and I started reading it. I said, are we all finished? And then the lady, you know, she managed to sit down. Oh, okay. I put the newspaper, we carried on. You know? The other day, in Berean, someone vomited. A child vomited. That's okay, I can do that, you know. But half the church was watching a man pick up the vomit. So I stopped and said, okay, well, let's all watch. I said, oh, he's doing a good job, you know. Boy, he's efficient. Well, look at the way he's picking that stuff up. You know. And we sat there watching. I said, pardon me? Yeah. No, he was using a spatula or something. But anyway, so we watched for a few minutes. You know, I mean, I couldn't compete with that. I mean, how can you compete with someone picking up vomit? And I was preaching from the book of Revelation. I mean, that's not exciting compared to that. So... But that's what the problem is. People are not excited about the Word of God. Okay. All right. All right. So that's the part one. Look at that. You've got some time. We're going to go to the second segment, which is charismatic similarities between the revival movement / Keswick, I mean, they're all tied in, and the charismatics. In 1973, my wife and I were attending a fairly large Baptist church in Calgary. We were young, eager, and zealous, and wanted all we could get of the Christian life. We were tired of the endless round of shallow group studies and social activities. I can't stand too much social activity. It's okay to have some of it. It's okay. And you should. Fellowship. But it isn't the main thing. The main thing is the Word of God. The fellowship is just the icing on the cake, so to speak. You know, but this church was, it was all so much social stuff going. And we are having all these little tiny little group studies and we are having all these different opinions and things, and no one seemed to be able to teach, and I'm thinking, well, what are we doing? You know, it's getting... But after about 6 months of that, a young couple invited us to the charismatic movement. So we went along and we longed for more depth of spirituality. So we went from meeting to meeting. From non-denominational to Roman Catholic to Anglican to Methodist to United Church of Canada to Nazarene to Mennonite. And so we did the whole tour. At the same time, still stayed with that church, believe it or not. Of course, I was getting a bit charismatic by that time in the church. But So we went from home church to civic auditoriums where they were holding all these meetings. And we were repeatedly asked whether we had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what keswick is all about. And that's what revivalism is all about, even if it's disguised. I always thought I had received the baptism. I was baptized by the Holy Spirit on conversion when I was born again. Even though I was a young Christian, didn't know much, I knew that much. I thought, why are they asking me that? But anyway, they taught a two-tier charismatic experience. They said that the Christian life was only flat and powerless. It was a powerless existence without the baptism. That there was this two-tier system of Christian experience, one full of defeatism and the other spiritual and victorious, where again there was this power over sin, power with God, power with man, power to soul win. And one evening, there was a week of meetings at the Jubilee Auditorium, and we went backstage to receive the baptism. At least I want to investigate it. We went backstage, and one of the crusade team was working up the people, and it took two tries to get what they said that I would get, you know. And so we observed, we were in it for about 9 months, and we observed all the exhibitions of power, the various healings, the slayings, the prophesyings, the tongues, the interpretation of tongues, etc. And I noticed that women preachers and healers were quite common there. And I always thought that wasn't scriptural to have a woman preacher, even when, as a young Christian. For me, it just didn't make sense. But still, I overlooked all these things at the time because there was so much going on that looked powerful and of God. These healings, supposed healings. And but I noticed that you really didn't need a Bible there either. And if there was a Bible, it was a new version. I was starting to have serious doubts about it. I remember one time, you know, ever hear of Max Solbrechen? He's from Edmonton area. Well, there was this older man from Tennessee, and he could only see out of one eye. I think it was his right eye. And so they'd had healing meetings and everything. Of course, they had all the testimonies came up first, you know, from last meetings. And they tell about all that God had done for them and all the various ailments that had been corrected and healed and so on. And then the new crop come on. Well, the first one they selected was this old country boy. And so he's talking to him and he says to him, Brother Jed, he said, now you just tell me a little bit about your background. So he's telling where he's from and everything else. And during the conversation, he goes, "Hey!" And he stuck his fingers in his eyes. "Hey! In the name of," you know, and he said, "You are healed." And Brother Jed's going, "Wow, woo." Who turned the lights out? You know, he's going, "Woo." He really got just about knocked over. He said, Brother Jed, tell the people what the Lord has done for you. Brother Jay goes, I don't know, Brother Max. Let's have a look and see here. No. My left eye is just the same. No, it's the same, brother. He ain't moved. He ain't done nothing. He said, but Brother Jay, I just healed you. No. And then he's going on like this, and all of a sudden, the same thing. He goes, yay! The fellow didn't know what happened, and he stuck his fingers in his eyes again, and he goes, whoa! And then mumble, and he said, I command you in the name of, I command you to be healed. So he said, Brother Jed, tell the people what the Lord has done for you. Just a minute, Brother Max. He's seeing stars in both eyes, you know. He's spinning around, and he goes, no, Brother Jerry, he's used to see me. No, I can't see a thing out of that. And you know, my right eye don't feel too good either. something like that. He's complaining. Anyway, they march him off, don't they? The ushers. Yeah, he was not cooperating, Brother Jed. So things like that began to give me just cause. You know. And you know this stuff about put your hands out, put your hands together. You know, close your eyes, put your hands together, and now you're going to detect whether one arm's longer than the other. Did you see that? That arm needs healing. That kind of stuff. Can you imagine it? They were doing it. So we went through it. And this emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's the main point. And in my daily Bible devotions, I read a chapter from Ezekiel that really clinched it for me. And we pulled out. I thank the Lord, though. I was rejoicing because all my suspicions were starting to fall into place. My poor wife, she was shocked because I'd led her into it. And, you know, was I trustworthy now to lead her out of it? And, but I was rejoicing. I was just thanking the Lord. And it cost us some money. We lost some money in that movement, too. But anyway, I concluded that the charismatic movement was a deceptive device of Satan designed to draw professing Christians into ecumenical compromises, heresy, and to prepare the way for the end-time one-world church under the false prophet and the Antichrist. That was my conclusion. And you know, it's the same conclusion I have for revivalism. It's causing a lot of unrest, and it's bringing in a lot of compromise. Because all these people that are involved in revivalism have as their heroes the Keswick crowd, and that is one interdenominational mess. And once you start heading for revival, nothing else matters. You start putting aside other doctrines. You must, to get along. And in the charismatic movement, they don't talk about other doctrines. All they talk about is being filled with the Spirit and living the victorious Christian life. And, of course, some healings in their movement. But nothing about separation. We notice that. Nothing about godly life, holy life. Nothing. And none of them even knew what the right Bible was. How can you trust their discernment? But that was a conclusion I came to. Now, there's a lot more I could say about the charismatic movement, but I just bring out that main similarity is that they kept pushing the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, part two is what I call it. We've already had it if we're in Christ. But they're requiring that we have it again. Well, from their perspective, we've never had it in the first place. So revival and charismatic similarities. When I came out of the charismatic movement, my wife and I, we moved to Manitoba. We joined a Baptist church there. It was not independent. I was working my way up to independent. I became an independent from reading the Bible. But it did us a lot of good. It taught us a lot of good things. And we went there and we were baptized. And for 7 years, I had a personal study about where we had been in the charismatic movement. And I studied various doctrines, ecclesiastical separation or personal holiness, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the emphasis on experience versus thus saith the Lord, the question of discernment and worldly ministry methodologies, man-centeredness, it's all man-centered, emotionalism, and a low view of God. I was studying things like that for 7 years. And I noticed, though, as time went by, some of the authors I was reading really gave me reason to be concerned. Authors that independent Baptists and all kinds of Baptists read. People like R.A. Torrey, Andrew Murray, as I've mentioned, S.D. Gordon, A.T. Pearson, Hudson Taylor, Jonathan Goforth, and others, many others. And I'm not putting them all down. God bless them for the amount of service they gave him. I'm not saying that Brother Taylor wasn't used of God or anything like that. But I'm just, what I am saying is that though they were used in spite of these false teachings. But anyway, I started reading these books, and I became alarmed because I saw the similarities. I thought, I just come out of the charismatic movement, and now Baptists are recommending these authors that are talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret's all about. You know, he wrote that book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, and that kind of thing. I'm thinking, why are they reading and promoting these authors? I just came out of that mess. So I became alarmed. As I read more and more of fundamentalist Baptist heroes who were saying the same thing. They spoke like Pentecostal charismatics, all insisting on the baptism of the Holy Spirit for power over the defeated Christian life. The similarities were unmistakable. But what does the scripture say? Just I can't spend a lot of time on, I can teach on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how it was given in three different stages and ended in Acts 19, but I won't tonight. But three different stages to three different peoples. But going to into the world and preach the gospel, it was unto the Jew and unto the Samaritan and unto the Gentile. And the Spirit was given in three stages. And then once it was given to the Gentile, to the Roman and the Greek, that was it. No more giving. But anyway, what does the scripture say? For by one, go to 1 Corinthians, please, 12 and 13. It's very plain. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body? That's a spirit baptism. We're baptized into the body of Christ, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. There it is. That's it. For by one spirit are we all baptized into this body of Christ. Into one body. Now, listen to R.A. Torrey. What he said. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is an operation of the Holy Spirit distinct, subsequent, and additional to his regenerating work. That's falsehood. No. We are baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's our entry into spiritual life. But no. That's too simple. And that way we all get it. This way, we can be special. Everyone wants to be special. We want to have two-tier Christianity. Well, that's what R.A. Torrey said. He said, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an operation of the Holy Spirit distinct, subsequent, and additional to his regenerating work. A man may be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and still not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, they're playing games with words here. A man may be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, yeah, and still not be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so and Mr. Moody, D.L. Moody, I'm sure he did a lot of good work. And I'm not right. I can't write him off. Of course I can't. But he was in error on this same teaching. He took a group of students up a mountainside to tarry for the Spirit. I'll read to you. At 3 o'clock, this is one that was present in the group. At 3 o'clock, we gathered in front of Mr. Moody's mother's home. 456 of us. In all men from the eastern colleges. We commenced to climb the mountainside. What do you have to go up to the mountainside for? I mean, this sounds like monkery to me. Is it going to be a monastery up there or something? Yeah. Pardon me? The mountains be moved. Yeah, the mountains be moved, yeah. Yeah, it has. So, anyway, up they go. So there was 456 of us in all. We commenced to climb the mountainside. After we had gone some distance, Mr. Moody said, "I do not think we need to go further. Let us stop here. I can see no reason why we should not kneel down here and ask God that the Holy Spirit may fall on us as definitely as he fell on the apostles at Pentecost." See, everybody wants to redo Acts 2 and Pentecost. You can't redo it. It's been done. I'm sorry to tell you, to disappoint you. It's over. But no, we're going to get it again. Let us pray. We knelt down on the ground. Some of us lay on our faces on the pine needles. The Holy Ghost fell upon us. That's what people want. I don't want it, thank you. I don't want the Holy Spirit falling on me. I'll get killed. I don't want the Holy Spirit falling on me. I can only handle so much of the Holy Spirit in me. But anyway, there they were. The Holy Spirit, you said, fell down upon us. It was a wonderful hour. There are many who will never forget it. Okay. So the similarities in the charismatic movement concerning especially the baptism of the Holy Spirit and revivalism are unmistakable. They're there. So if a person wants to link themselves with revivalism as independent Baptist, we have to link ourselves with the charismatic movement. I have a book. I did have it. It's somewhere. I saw it. No, I saw it not. But anyway, I might show it to you in another meeting. But it's a Catholic book published by the Paulist Press, written by a man and his wife. They were both Catholics, earnest Catholics. And they spoke about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They got it too. And they wrote that book in 69, I think. And you know, seeing as I've got... Oh, look at that. I'm almost ahead of myself. Seeing as I've got just a couple of minutes here, I'll give you the, you know, a little bit of the timeline the revivalism timeline. Oh, look at that. I'm famous for losing pages. I thought coming to Alberta it would all change. It hasn't. Listen a minute. Okay. You've got Jonathan Edwards. You heard Jonathan Edwards, a great awakening song, and he preached a wonderful sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, there was his revival meetings, and I don't agree with those either. And I've studied them. 1739 to 43, and George Whitfield assisted some of the time. Then there was John Wesley, 735 to 1790, and John Whitfield was in England at the same time holding meetings. And of course, John Wesley, he didn't believe in, he wasn't that sure about eternal security, did make room for sinless perfection, things like that. And of course, sinless perfection incorporates that extra power, that second stage sanctification. So John Wesley, then Charles Finney, 1825 to 1867, then the Keswick Conference Week, 1878 to 1957, then the Welsh Revival, 1904 to 5, then Azusa Street, California Revival, Frank Bartleman, that's where the Pentecostal Church got its start. Who do you think influenced him, the Welsh Revival? Influenced Azusa Street with G. Campbell Morgan. He was the contact man. And then there was a Scottish revival in 1949 to 50, and then the you could say the Roman Catholic revival, you know, in the late 1960s, I would start to smell a rabbit if I was out there and made those connections. If I went from say Wesley or from Finney to Keswick to the Welsh Revival to Azusa Street and then the Roman Catholic Church. And the Pope at the time was actually giving his benedictions over. I remember, because I was in the movement, in the charismatic movement, when the Catholics, they had already started coming in, but they were really starting to snowball in 73. And I was meeting Catholics that were supposed to have been revived and had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Very dangerous doctrine. And just for separation's sake, we need to put a wide tract of land between us and them. All right, Lord willing, we'll continue next evening. I think that's all I have to say, and I thank the Lord for you coming out and for me still being awake. I do. I do.